Acts 17 and the verse 16. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Verse 17. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then the end of verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Down through the centuries of time, men and women of God have been called upon to take their stand in some harrowing, horrendous places. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego immediately spring to mind, forced as they were into a furnace that was operating at 7 times its usual temperature because they had refused to bow before a Babylonian idol. Their friend Daniel was not many meters behind them. Chapter 6 of his book relates how he was thrown into a den packed with roaring, ravaging lions. And if you were to take a quick survey of Old Testament history and just bounce through book after book, you would be repeatedly impressed by the truth that virtually every prophet whom God raised up to be a faithful, effective voice for him in times of abomination and apostasy, each prophet was compelled to come through flood or fire or some other equally ferocious circumstance. When we move out of the Bible times into church history, well, what about characters like Martin Luther, that doughty reformer who set Germany ablaze and much of Europe too? Lifted up the torch of the Gospel of Greece, and he was compelled to stand virtually on his own at the diet of worms where the vultures of the papacy snarled at him and threatened, "We are going to condemn you to a heretic's death." However, no list of these kind of mighty men and women of God who endured the most extreme ardors in this life as he contended for the faith once delivered unto the saints, no list would be complete had it not down in that catalogue the name Paul. Was he not often found in difficult, even dire straits? He summarizes part of his experience in life in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-27. It's part of his testimony. He says, in labors more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by mine own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, danger everywhere, in other words. He continues, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And the catalogue of hardship in the life of the Apostle Paul trundles on and on. And here, in Acts chapter 17, he is right in the cauldron again. Admittedly, the fire is not as hot as it was at other times, but a most difficult spot this unquestionably is. He is in the Greek capital, Athens, circulating among a people renowned for their ability to produce some of the most influential philosophers and politicians and painters and poets this world has ever known. So he was in a center of culture here. He's among a people whose desire is to hear something novel, who desperately want to break the mold of the ordinary and the commonplace and tell us something new, something that we can get our teeth into, something that will keep up the debate here for days on end. He's in an area that had little time, though, for Paul's master, the Lord Jesus Christ. For Athens was one of the strongholds of heathendom. The foul aroma of idolatry, the stench of sin, filled the streets of this city from the Parthenon right through to the Acropolis. However, it's here that Paul takes a bold stand long center of this abominable place. And so we read in Acts 17, 16 and 17, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry," or in the margin, "full of idols. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market dealing with them that met with him." He didn't really go in for idle moments. Consider first what the apostles saw. The picture that transpired before his eyes, as he stood in this Greek capital, the picture that imprinted itself upon his mind was that of a city that had capitulated to idolatry. Now, this is underlined by the words of Acts 17, 16. "Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens," seems that he went on a little scouting mission here. Just let's walk down this street and up that one and have a look around, see what's here. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It seemed that no matter what street he went down, no matter what direction he turned himself, idols, stone, metal, wooden constructions, they stared him in the beats. Every prominent position in the city was decorated by an image. The most eminent sites played host to the temples and shrines and images of a wide variety of heathen gods and goddesses. According to Pliny, the imposing statue of Minerva, standing at least 400 feet high, towered above that Acropolis, arrested the gaze from virtually every vantage point in the city. Pausanias, an ancient writer, said, "The Athenians surpassed all states in the attention which they paid to the worship of the gods, a city wholly given to idolatry." And this description, applicable back then to Athens, fits many a city in this world today. What's the common link between the world-famous cities like Rome and Paris and Mecca and Medina and Delhi and Bangalore and Beijing and Chiang Mai and, of course, London and Dublin, other than cities wholly given to idolatry? Pictures, sculptures, shrines, medallions to the Madonna, to the saints, to some typically long-haired gypsy figure who was blasphemously being portrayed as God's ever-blessed and well-beloved son. And despite the recent outcry over the Danish Muhammad cartoons, and this outcry particularly emanated from those Muslim states that happened to sponsor global terrorism, they were the ones who got enraged the most. Muslim painting and literature down through the centuries sports a fairly liberal sprinkling of representations of their prophet and of his exploits. It's been quite interesting to note just the past week the new battle that has opened up between these two false religions, Roman Catholicism and Islam. Tensions rose as a result of comments that were made by Pope Benedict XVI while he was on a visit to his hometown, to a German university. And Muslim leaders came in and they accused the Pope then of quoting anti-Islamic remarks during his speech. The BBC headlined the event, "Pope's Speech Stirs Muslim Anger." He was questioning the concept of holy war. And he stressed that what I am saying are not my own words, but a quotation from Emperor Manuel II, Palaeologus of the Byzantine Empire, the Orthodox Catholic Empire, which had its capital in what is now the Turkey city of Istanbul. The emperor's words apparently were, "Show me just what Muhammad wrote that was new. And there you will find things only evil and inhuman, such as his command to spread by the sword the faith he preached." Now the Pope said, I quote, twice. To stress the words were not his. And he added that violence was incompatible with the nature of God and the nature of the soul. Well, what he's saying is right. And I don't always or often agree with the Pope. But it's all terribly intriguing. You know, it's a case of the pot and the kettle, I think. Because Benedict, when you talk about, well, it's not right to advance faith at the point of a sword, what about the Catholic-sponsored crusades? What did they do? And what about the Catholic-sponsored Spanish Inquisition? What did it do? You see, this Benedict is quite a guy. Coming as he does from the modern-day equivalent of the papal office of the Inquisition and saying now that religion should not be spread by the sword. Refresh yourself on your own history. Try Fox's Book of Martyrs as a starting point. Some followers of Muhammad in Germany, concerned there about Islam's image problem in much of the Western world, have come up with a quite intriguing solution. The Islamobile, a mobile information service. According to the information leaflet they have produced, the Islamobile is a mobile multimedia information point in the form of a semi-trailer. You could maybe say it's a cross between a mosque and a motorhome. A motor mosque, something of that order. It has two retractable minarets, complete with its crescent moon and a cupola. The Islamobile is 45 feet long, I'm sure you want to know that, 26 feet wide, with its minarets extended, thought to have cost about €250,000. Now, they've specially designed the vehicle to educate and to clarify. To clear up misunderstandings, they say, and to combat prejudice. It's a kind of a holy information kiosk on wheels. And this Islamobile is meant to spread the true image of Islam throughout Germany. And if you go in and find what they're doing, you'll find that Islam is idealized. Now, what's surprising about that? Interestingly, at the moment, the Islamobile stands next to the local Roman Catholic Church in Dortmund. Idolatry is most prevalent. Providing the clear, concrete, condemning evidence that the polluted tentacles of Roman Catholicism, of Islam, of Buddhism, of Hinduism, of many other cults and isms right across the world have stretched themselves onto all of the continents, enticing men and women to sell their souls to superstition, shame, and sin. However, we may well be quick to say, idol, look at that one. Another idol, look at that one. But in addition to these visible crafted idols are the more crafty, invisible ones. Those inward idols that lurk and repress and oppress and dominate and reign supreme and dictate within the heart of every fallen child of Adam's race. An old preacher, J.H. Evans, commented, "Idolatry has its origin in the depravity of the human heart. Man loves sin and do not want to be reproved for it. Therefore they form for themselves a God that will not reprove them. They want to sin with impunity and do not like a holy God." Now, how we see that represented in this city as well. When you're talking to people, people have very strange views of God. You know why their views are so strange? Because they have treated him like a lump of plasticine, and they've modelled him, and they've twisted here and tweaked there, and moved all the whole lump of plasticine representing their God into the shape that they are comfortable with. And the shape that they are comfortable with does not bear even the most passing resemblance unto the holy Lord God of the Bible, who cannot look upon iniquity with any degree of tolerance whatsoever. Now, there's no denying this is the fact. Idolatry exists. Within 10, 5, even 1 mile of this house, what dark minds there are. What deluded souls. Each one the legacy of either outward or inward idolatry, or both. However, in Athens, Paul was not only faced with a city that was capitulating unto idolatry, but one that was crammed with intellectuals. It has been claimed that in proportion to its size, it very likely contained the most learned, civilized, philosophical, highly educated, artistic, intellectual population on the face of the globe. So if you wanted walking encyclopedias, you would have gone to Athens. These fellows seem to know it all. Men like Socrates, you'd have met him in the street, Plato, Demosthenes, Euripides. They lived in this scientific and artistic center. However, despite the abundance of the intellectual ability in Athens, the place was wholly given to idolatry. Tremendous amounts of worldly wisdom did not stop these men and women prostrating themselves before the most ludicrous images. Libraries, books detailing the inventions that were conceived in this place, detailing the wisdom that they had distilled from all of their experience of life, did not ensure the purity of their hearts or the overall decency of their actions. The city of Athens was not only famous for its arts and for its sciences, but hand in hand with that it was infamous on account of its gross abominations and sins. It is one example of the truth that the Book of God, inspiration, when it is replaced by intellectualism, leads to idolatry. Many people wonder at how the most educated of Roman Catholics still manage to be blinded by and tenaciously cling to the, what some people view as clearly foolish practices of this religion. I mean, how can they believe that the mass cards can really do anything for them? The confessional boxes, the statues, the beads, the other paraphernalium that is so typical and characteristic of Roman Catholicism. How can they really believe this? While we were in Paris recently, we noticed a sign beside a water font in the Notre Dame Cathedral. It said, "It is the rebirth in the water of baptism, where man is enabled to become the child of God." Now, not only does Romanism believe that, but Anglicanism effectively teaches that as well. Not long ago, I had another incredulous look at the holy water that's available on tap at the Knox Shrine in Southern Ireland. Notice this time, you know, that the taps have been upgraded. Within the last few years, they now have very elaborate marble surrounds. But still across the road from this line of taps, you can get variously sized and priced plastic containers from numerous tatty stalls. Buy your empty container, walk across the road, fill it up with the tapped holy water. Why be calmed by these things? Once a man sets aside, neglects, ignores the plain teaching of the Word of God, once he begins to rely on his own fleshly wisdom to guide him along in the path of life, he ends up worshipping in the vile temples of idolatry. It has been said, leave man without a Bible, and he will have a religion of some kind. For human nature, corrupt as it is, must have a God. But it will be a religion without light, or peace, or hope. Without a Bible, the supposedly intellectual Athenian bowed down to stocks and stones, worshipped the work of his own hands, had no message for a dying man or woman, and could not speak a knowledgeable word about the world to come. Without the Bible, the savage invents all kinds of barbaric practices, tortures his body, sacrifices his own children, commits the most horrendous deeds. Without the Bible, the Roman Catholic surrounds himself with a constellation of worthless dead saints, paintings of the Virgin Mary, and prayers to each of them. Without the Bible, the Muslim We are told in this more radical, extreme form. Thinks he's doing God Allah service and booking his place in heaven by slaughtering countless innocents, the more the merrier, as far as he is concerned. The lesson comes clearly through in all of this, that mere intellect, what the world defines and backslaps as being real wisdom, is no defense against the densest darkness, the saddest superstition, and the most insidious iniquities. So when you hear professors and others who are educated in the sciences of the earth boast about their so-called progress and how the human race is going so fast in a forward direction, when you hear them discuss the virtues of technology and the multitude of exceptionally complex items that the human mind can design and that human flesh and bones can manufacture, remember the words of 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 21, when it says, the world by wisdom knew not God. Astronomers are preparing to build the world's largest telescope. It could be 100 times more powerful than the Hubble telescope. And they claim they'll be able to peer through this telescope back to the very beginning of the universe. Tell us how it all began. The new TMT 30-meter telescope will be the first of a new generation of massive Earth-based telescopes that will far eclipse today's largest observatories. They're saying it's going to be so large, it'll be the complete size of a football field, built resembling an eyeball. However, when all of man's discoveries and inventions are trotted out in front of us, and periodicals are written about them, and extolling their virtue and their power, remember that while man's intellect and reason can take him so far in this life, it cannot equip him for the life to come. It cannot invent the path to heaven outside of the one that God has revealed in his word. It cannot answer the jailer's question in Acts 16 and 13, the most essential inquiry this side of eternity, as it determines where we're going to be on the other side. What must I do to be saved? It can never satisfy the inner yearnings of man's soul. It can never remove that spiritual condition spoken about in Ephesians 4 and 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. It cannot enable them to declare in their final hour upon the world as they're dangling between this earth and eternity, O death, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't do this. Only a divine revelation can do this. Only God's book can lead us here. So what the apostle saw, the picture that transpired before his eyes. Think secondly, and the second and third points will be so much shorter, think of what the apostle felt. The passion that throbbed within his heart. What he felt, the passion that throbbed within his heart. Check Acts 17:16 again. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It's rather interesting to note how the same sight affects different people in different ways. An amusing couplet seems to sum it up. Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud, the other saw stars. Maybe an artist or an architect who would have been visiting Athens for the very first time would have been absorbed by the beauty and the intricate detail of the buildings there. Maybe a politician or an orator would have traced out the career of Demosthenes while he was there. Maybe some literary expert in for the while he would have opted to look at the writings of Plato. Maybe a businessman would have been gazing out in the harbour and the sea and the constructions that were there and the trade, the massive volume of trade that was coming in and going out. But a servant of Jesus Christ, the Saviour of men, entertained much higher thoughts than any of these. sense. One thing rising above all the rest, dwarfing everything else, relegating every other consideration right out to the periphery, will swallow up the attention of one of God's saints. It consumed every other interest in the sitting that Paul on another day might have been distracted by, and this was a pressing, biting, weighty burden about the spiritual welfare of the people of Athens, the state of their souls, monopolized his thoughts. This is what stirred him up. As Acts 17:16 records, his heart was stirred in him. We don't read that his eyes and mind were entertained or educated. His heart was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So there was a concern generated within his heart. I wonder when we go on our sightseeing tours, is it just the sights that completely dominate our attention during all that time? What about the countless souls filing past us? I think of the little hymn, "Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eye, empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. People need the Lord." There was concern with Paul here. That concern developed into compassion. One has commented, it moved his heart to see so many myriads perishing for lack of knowledge, without God, without Christ, having no hope, traveling in the broad road that leads to destruction. And so to the depths of his being, the plight of the people affected him, squeezed tears out of him through genuine concern from the heart of this loyal servant of the Lord Jesus. Concern, compassion, running with C's, collar. Not spelt C-O-L-L-A-R, but C-H-O-L-E-R. Anger, in other words. Paul's spirit was stirred with holy indignation against sin and the devil when he was here in Athens. He could see, looking around him on every side, how the god of this world had effectively blinded so many of his fellow men, taken them captive, fed them on a wicked, weakening diet of sin, until that disease in the place had grown to epidemic proportions, and the only antidote, the sole remedy, had been obscured by all of those cunningly contrived smoke screens of Satan. Concern, compassion, choler. He was also moved by compunction. A holy and a fiery zeal for his master's glory shot through him as he walked around Athens this day. I wonder, do we share in Paul's emotions? Do we have the feelings that he had when he went to Athens, and wherever he went indeed? Do we have those feelings burning in our soul? Do we know anything about them by personal experience? Well, we should, because these are characteristic marks of the man or the woman who was born of the Spirit of God. If true grace is working in our hearts, then this tender, holy, blessed concern and compassion and choler and compunction will be there. Not only do the saints of God mourn the sins they've seen in their own hearts and admit them and confess them and cry over them, but they sorrow over the sins of others as well, knowing there are so many going down to hell. It was written about Lot when he was living in Sodom, 2 Peter 2 in the verse 8, "For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds." What of the psalmist? Psalm 119, verse 136. "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." In Ezekiel's day, it was said of the godly then, Ezekiel 9 and 4, "They sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst of the land." Of our Lord himself, it's written in Luke 19 and 41, "And when he was come near him, he beheld the city," this is Jerusalem, "and wept over it." The man or woman who can look out on a world steeped in sin and headed at Concord speeds for destruction, and yet not be overcome with sorrow, bears no resemblance to his master or to those men and women who have followed the Savior since time began. There is a compulsion that should be upon us, just as it was upon Paul here when he saw the city completely given to idolatry. People like William Snell and Oswald J. Smith have taken the time to write books entitled Christians Awake and The Passion for Souls, that the pathos seeping through the pages of those little books would be transmitted into our hearts. And if it was, this would be a wonderful thing. Paul's spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry, the picture that transpired before his eyes, what he saw, the passion that throbbed within his heart, what he felt. Finally, the practice that transferred to his hands, what he did. The practice that transferred to his hands what he did. When Paul saw the city of Athens was completely sold out to idolatry, when he experienced this stirring deep down within his soul, he didn't try to quell his emotions. He didn't put all that he had seen out of his mind. Let's take those mental images out. He didn't pretend nothing is wrong here. He didn't shrug his shoulders, slump down onto an easy chair with his feet up and try to salve his conscience by saying, I didn't create the problem that's here. Why should I feel responsible for solving it? Paul could not be content until he did something about it. And so he acted courageously. Of course, he would have been able to reason, I'm on my own here pretty much. I'm a Jew by birth. So I'm a total stranger to this place. I'm up against a setup of deep-rooted, die-hard prejudices fixed in the mind of philosophers and orators who can debate and defend their corners. The gospel I preach would not be a good fit here. I don't imagine it would have much of an impact upon their minds and hearts. I think I'll simply remain silent. Least said, easiest mended. Paul could have gone down that line of argument, but he did not. Time was short. Souls were perishing. Error was rampant. And since he had received such wonderful supplies of the grace of God in his own life, since he had total confidence in the ability of his master's message to answer the deepest needs of man's heart, Paul could not stand on the sidelines. He must act immediately. And so the words of Acts 17, 16 and 17, and also 18, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then we read on in 18 that he preached unto them Christ and the resurrection. Courage! Yes, let's have a close look at it, for it's here. Not only did he act courageously, he acted with consideration, both in the synagogue and in the street. In the house and on the hill, read down to the end of Acts chapter 17, and you'll find that he's preaching out there on Mars Hill. He's right among them now. Right in the center of them. They're all around them. And the apostle preached to the people the very message they most needed to hear. Not a few new statements that would tickle their ears and excite their minds, but one that would target their hearts with the hammer of the word. A sentence in the 18th verse of Acts 17 gives us the kernel of Paul's preaching. J.C. Ryle said about this sentence, it ought to be written in letters of gold. What is it? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. This is the way. Jesus, his person, work, offices, substitution, resurrection from the dead. Jesus, as an anointed, sufficient, and all-powerful Savior. Jesus, as God's only answer to man's every need. This was the brilliant doctrine Paul proclaimed. It has been well said, the grand subject of our teaching in every place ought to be Jesus Christ. However learned or however unlearned, however high born or however humble our audience, Christ crucified, Christ, Christ, Christ crucified, rising, interceding, redeeming, pardoning, receiving, saving. Christ must be the grand theme of our teaching. We shall never mend this gospel. We shall never find any other subject which will do so much good. Let us in this day lift on high the old gospel. It's not outdated. It's not threadbare. It's nothing to be ashamed of. Rather, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more relate his name. An unconverted soul in this building tonight, your situation is as desperate, every bit as desperate, as that of the Athenians in Paul's time. No advances in technology since those days, and there have been many, but no advances in technology since have done away with man's chief and abiding need. None but Jesus. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let's pray.